Blog Talk Radio.
And welcome to the Apologist segment of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. ARC Studies Live is the blogcast radio outreach of the Apologetic Research Center. ARC is a Christian ministry specializing in evangelism, Christian apologetics, and counterculture studies. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Good afternoon and welcome to today's edition of ARC Studies Live. I'm your host, Rick Young. On today's edition of ARC Studies Live, I got a couple of things I want to do. The first is to wrap up what was talked about the other day. In particular, I had made some comments about Reverend Wright and Jerry Falwell and those guys, and I told you I'd upload the clips so that you could hear them. And so I want to address those issues, and then I'd like to get back to my series on modern-day modalism. In fact, because of the fact that, again, I get sidetracked in politics, and I admit it, I confess it before my brethren and sistren, and it's something I've already gone before the Lord in. And everything I said the other day, please understand that well-meaning Christians disagree with. That's an in-house debate how politically involved individuals should be. And I just don't think that we should be as involved as individuals are. In fact, I do want to take some time to make sure that I drive home that particular point as to why I hold the position that I hold. I had made a comment about how, you know, when one of the lusts of the earth, or one of the things that is not of the Father, as illustrated by the Apostle John in the first epistle, in the second chapter, when he said, beginning of verse 15, do not love the world, nor the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. And that's what I believe drives Christians in politics. That's my opinion. I think that's what drives. I think that individuals are fighting for their particular cultural expression. And this is why I entitled that show Beyond Tribal Godism, because we're making God a tribal God. In Romans 3:10, God says, none seek after God. And when you look throughout history, people feel that, okay, wow, what do you mean none seek after God, when you see expressions of God in every culture that has ever existed on a planet? Well, I submit to you that they weren't seeking after God. They were seeking after justification of their culture. And it's for that reason that not only do those gods look like them, which obviously, you know, if they're isolated, you could understand, because that would be all that they had seen. But that's not the case. In most cases, these people run into other cultures. And so what they do is they adopt gods that not only look like them, but gods who endorse the things that they do. Gods who support what they like to do. And that's exactly what's happening in America. I've often made the case that many of my Christian brethren who are Republican, and I'm not Republican or Democrat, but many who are Republican, how many times have you heard people say that we need to get back to traditional family values? And my question was always, whose traditions? Because the bottom line is there are multiple traditions at play, not only amongst the races, but amongst the cultures within the races. All blacks don't have the same traditions. All whites don't have the same traditions. And so when they speak of traditional family values, what they're speaking about is sort of a generic view of America that in most of their minds is based upon how America was in the 50s. You know, kind of get that picture. How many times have you heard people say that, you know, America's gone downhill since prayer was taken out of school? Well, I could make, from a cultural perspective, that things have gotten better for my people since prayer were taken out of school. As a Christian, I can make that point culturally. Because while prayer was in school, lynching my people was normal, and it was normative. While prayer was in school, people, they were keeping black people, calling the National Guard in some cases to keep black people from going to schools with white people. While prayer was in school, black people could not even use the same toilet as white people, let alone water fountain. So when they look at that time and they speak about how wonderful it wasn't wonderful for everyone. And so basically what you have is them fighting for their culture. And the same is true for blacks. You're fighting for culture. And I don't have a problem with it, with people, you know, making the case for what they believe to be valuable from their culture. I don't have a problem with that. But that is not the cause of Christ. That is your particular cause, based upon your particular culture, in some cases your race, and based upon your socioeconomic condition. Christianity can't be dragged down into those things, but unfortunately that's what happens, and that's why you end up with black, predominantly, I mean, there's exceptions on both sides, but predominantly white Christians being Republicans saying God is on our side, feeling like Israel going into the promised land, and that's why they feel it's right to justify or to endorse wars. No Christian should endorse any war. America fights wars that are right for America. All right? They do. And I understand that. That's how the world operates. And they're right in many cases, in most cases. There are some things that I question. But for the most part, they're looking out for the well-being of Americans. And so you kind of just got to, you know, I spent 6 years in the Marine Corps. And in the Corps, you didn't have to agree necessarily with everything, you know, but you understood that there was a greater good saying, okay, well, this is for the cause of defending America. And so you go ahead even with the things you disagree with. But no Christian should be endorsing as if God, do you realize that that makes, that's just, you might as well be Hezbollah. And I know this is some tough talk, but that's, you know, it's the same sentiment, and people don't like to hear this, but it's the same sentiment as Al-Qaeda, who believe they're fighting a righteous religious war against infidels against us. Well, it's the same mindset that says we're fighting a righteous Christian war against them and Islam, and we've had generals say that. Now, while countries may feel that way throughout history, one country is fighting against another, and they've used their tribal gods. The Romans used their Roman gods to endorse their wars and their conquests of other people. The Egyptian used their Egyptian gods for conquest. America cannot use Christianity, the God of Christianity, because, as I've said before, America is not a Christian nation. America cannot be a Christian nation if you understand what Christianity is. It could be a nation with Christians in it. It could be a nation predominantly occupied by Christians. But it can't be a Christian nation, because Christianity is a personal relationship between man and God through Jesus Christ. It is not a corporate relationship. Israel made that exact same mistake by believing that because they were part of Israel, that they were God's people. They made that mistake. Now, keep in mind that Israel was a theocracy. It was a nation that God did call into existence. The Apostle Paul addressed this in the second beginning of the second chapter of Romans, where he said he said this. And I'm going to begin at verse 21. You therefore who teach another, do you not teach yourself? You who preach that man should not steal, do you steal? You who say do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? Now let me stop there for a second, all right? Because Scripture tells us to render no man evil for evil. It tells us to bless those who persecute us. How many Christians, and let me read it to you, and we'll come back to Romans real quick, but let me read to you what Scripture says Christians should be doing, and you need to compare it with Christians' behavior. All right? Jesus said this in his first sermon in Matthew chapter 5, in the Beatitudes, but in particular, verse 9. Listen to what he said. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Now, I know we have the political rhetoric, peace through strength. That's not God's peace. That's Ronald Reagan's peace. And from a secular perspective, I understand and agree with that. But it has to be subordinate to what Christ says. And I'll show you what Christ's response to that is. All right? Blessed are those, blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called sons of God. But then in verse 10 and 11 particularly, blessed are those who are persecuted for righteousness' sake, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when they revile and persecute you and say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Blessed are those who endure these things. So being attacked by Al-Qaeda actually presents a situation of blessedness. It actually implies a position of blessedness. When individuals attack, well, actually, see, you can't even do that because they attacked America based upon hating America, but even Christians in there who were attacked, you know, because they stood for what is right before God, then you are blessed. Now, back to the whole peace through strength thing. That's not God's way. Jesus said this. I'll put the Apostle Peter by Jesus in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 21. He said, for to this you were called, because Christ also suffered for us. Listen to this. Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps, who committed no sin, nor was guile found in his mouth, who when he was reviled, did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. All right? And so he didn't respond. When they attacked him, his response was, well, we need to attack them back. We need to be stronger than them and get peace through strength. No. No. Now, I know there are going to be people who listen to this and say, wow, I disagree with that. Well, you can disagree, but Scripture says what it says. The Apostle Paul addressed this same issue in Romans 12 when he said in verse 19, beloved, do not avenge yourselves. Romans chapter 12, verse 19. Do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. And what that means is, let it happen. For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. So if you truly are standing for what God said, and they attack you for that, then you don't attack in return. That's the example Christ did. When they reviled, he didn't revile back. When they turned on him, he didn't turn back. When they punched him in the head, he didn't punch him in the head back. Now, I know that's a tall order. And it's for that reason that the Apostle Paul here under the inspiration said this. He said, as much as lies in you, as much as it depends on you, live peaceably with all men. For your part, you live peaceably. But instead, we've taken the attitude as if America is Israel. America is not the new Israel. It's not. America is not God's country. It doesn't matter if we put it on the money, that we put it in songs. America is no more God's country than, I said Bangladesh the other day, but it's no more God's country than Iraq. It's no more God's country than Iran. America is no more God's country. All of the countries and everybody that lives in them, God determined. The Apostle Paul addressed this in the book of Acts, chapter 17, I believe it is, when, when he was up on Mars. No, it wasn't 17. When he was on Mars Hill, and he was discussing with them about the tomb of the unknown God. And no, it wasn't Acts 17. Just bear with me a second. Let's see. But anyway, when he was speaking to them and he spoke about the tomb of the unknown God, speaking to them and trying to clarify for them exactly. Okay, and it was in Acts 17. I was right. Beginning in verse 22, Paul said, Luke said under the inspiration, then Paul stood in the midst of Areopagus and said, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. For as I was passing through and considering the objects of your worship, I even found an altar with the inscription to the unknown God. Therefore, the one whom you worship without knowing him, I declare unto you, God who made the world and everything in it, since he is the Lord of heaven and earth, and does not dwell in temples made with hands, nor is he worshipped with men's hands as though he needed anything, since he gives life to all breath and all things." And listen to this, verse 26 is key. "He made from one blood every nation of men to dwell on the face of the earth, and has determined their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their habitation." He has determined their pre-appointed times. There's no country in existence that God has not ordained the government of. Now, ordaining it doesn't mean that God endorses the government of it. But when Scripture says that he is determined, he is predetermined their habitation and their boundaries. We can't contradict God on that point. In the book of Proverbs, chapter 16, verse 4, it says, "The Lord has ordained all things for his purpose, yea, even the wicked, for the day of adversity." All things. That's why we are encouraged in Scripture. In the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 28, when he says, "We know all things work together for the good of those who love God and those who are called according to his purpose." We may not see it as good, but we have to understand that there is a greater good involved. All right. So we have to understand that. And just because, we are in America doesn't mean that we are Christians. Again, America is not a Christian nation. Not in the slightest. Got a call on line one here. Let's see. I believe it's Steve. Is that you, Steve?
Yep.
How you doing?
Yeah. Hi. I don't know if you got the last thing I told you I discovered. I was reading Matthew 1 and 23. And the word call, I found, I think it's the same word as you said for the word name in Acts 7:58. Have you checked out on that? I think there's the Kalameno or Kaleo, the literal name, and the word name came out to be the Onoma. Well, that's where I looked, because I did a search among the Strong's references in my Bible, and I came across that.
Okay.
So I thought you might want to make an interesting point that that the word call is actually translates then to thou shalt name his authority.
Well, even okay, I see what you're saying. Okay, but the word call there is kaleo.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the word that I – are you talking about the surname? When I said there is a word used for surname?
Right. As a matter of fact, I looked it up. I looked up the word his name was Saul in Acts 7:58, and my Esort showed me the same word as the word in call.
Now, what it showed you was Greek is Hebrew and Greek were the most perfect languages God could have used in Scripture.
Right.
What Greek does is it takes a verbal stem. It's called a verbal stem. It's not like English. In English, what we do is we take a bunch of words and we juxtapose them together or jam them together to make a point.
Right.
In Greek, as well as in Hebrew, what they do is they just take one verb and they modify it outwardly, and it changes the meaning slightly. Like, for instance, the word oikos means house.
Right.
But if I take it and I translate it as oikodespotes, as Paul does in 1 Timothy 5:14, I believe it is, in relation to, he said a woman should be a house master. That's how he translates, house master, right?
Mm-hmm.
Titus, in Titus 1 or in Titus 2, modifies it as oikouros, which is a keeper of the house. And the difference between the two words are subtle. House master means that she should be like the virtuous woman in the book of Proverbs,
mm-hmm.
taking care of all the affairs of the house. Housekeeper
is
talking about her duties, her specific duties within the house rather than the oversight.
Right.
But then it doesn't stop there. In 1 Corinthians 9, Paul calls himself an oikonomian, or oikonomen rather,
mm-hmm.
which is a steward of God. All right, so you
mm-hmm.
see how it's changed? In other words, he is a steward of God's house.
Mm-hmm.
And then he also uses the word as oikonomian. All
right,
when he said, he says, woe is me if I preach not the gospel. He
mm-hmm.
said, because if I preach it, I receive reward. But even if unwillingly, a dispensation of the gospel.
Right.
Well, the word dispensation is oikonomian, which speaks of the broader. We get our word economics from it. So it points to a broader visage of household management of God, or how God.
That's where economic Trinitarian comes from.
That it comes from the exact same thing. Yeah. And so that's what the difference is here with this word, kaleo. Kaleo does mean to call. It means to speak something aloud. Kalamenu, when you take that same verbal stem and it becomes kalamenu, it means to call a surname. And so while they have the same verbal stem, there are subtle differences. Likewise,
yeah. It showed actually kaleo, though. It actually showed kaleo. That's why I'm a little confused. When I went into the word name in Acts 2:38, or I come in my father's name, that other verse, so to sit, I forget now, John, forget what chapter it was in, but I looked the word name up, and it came out to kaleo. I think
when
it was 20.
It
was 1830s. Forget what the number is. Hold on.
No, not the number.
Yeah.
Well, no, not the number. You looked it up in Strong's, right?
Well, I have an Esort that has the Strong's numbers next to each of the words. So what I simply did is I clicked the number next to the word name, and it came up with kaleo. Oh.
And that's the point that I'm making. Have you ever noticed that when you look in the Strong's, if you look up a word, you can look up a word in Strong's and it'll give you like 15 meanings that appear, some of them even be antithetical. All right?
So you're saying it started, but basically what you're saying it's doing is it's giving me the stem and giving me the offshoots of that stem.
Right.
So I was seeing the common stem. Uh-huh.
Because Strong's is not intended to be a grammatical study. In order to study it grammatically, you have to use what's called an analytical lexicon. Okay? An analytical lexicon takes all of these verbal stems and all words, period, but in particular verbal stems, and with every modification, okay, Mm-hmm. And the ones that I use, I actually have a couple of them.
Basically, it will tell me the specific modification
right.
of the stem that applies to that particular word.
Absolutely. That's what it does. In particular, like for instance.
Uh-huh. Yeah, because I notice a lot of meaning. I'm looking up even the word one, it suggested literal or unit. They were like multiple. I'm saying this is a little confusing for me, and now I realize
right.
now it's because of the stem there, and it's giving me the offshoots of the stem verb or the stem.
Right.
I see.
Right.
It makes sense now.
See, because it's Strong's is never intended. It's intended to give you an insight into Greek, but it's never intended to be used for a specific grammatical study. Let me give you a good example. The way that word inflects in, was that Matthew 1:23?
1:23, right.
Well, the way that word inflects in Matthew 1:23,
the word call,
actually, hold on 1 second, it actually is... Instead of kaleo, it's eskalesusin. That's how it inflects in that particular place.
Mm-hmm.
Now, the verbal stem is going to still be kaleo. So you'll find kaleo for a bunch of passages, but
mm-hmm.
you have to, what an analytical lexicon does is it you have to use an analytical lexicon in conjunction with either, you can use an interlinear if you can read Greek, or if you can't read Greek. An interlinear has the Greek word up under the English word it's translated into, right? But you at least have to be able to be familiar with the Greek alphabet or the Hebrew alphabet to use one so that you can look at exactly how the word is written, how it's written in Greek, and then you look that exact word written up in Greek in your analytical lexicon. It'll give you the exact verbiage, the exact part of speech, exactly what it is. It'll tell you what the mood is, what the voice is. You'll find all of those things, and because it's a synthetic language. So that's why you'll find kaleo for a lot of different things.
But an analytical lexicon would give me the ability to go from the English over to the Greek, and specifically to the offshoot of the particular stem that it happens to apply to?
Of that particular,
exactly.
An analytical lexicon is specific. It's
right.
specific to the letter.
Right.
But again, I don't want to imply that it's an easy task. Before I would go out and purchase an analytical lexicon, and you can get a Greek one. You can get a Greek one for about, I'd say, $30 to $40. Hebrew will probably cost you about $40 to $50. But before you do that, and I recommend Greek first. All right. Before you do that, I would recommend that first you get your hands on, you know, some type of Greek tutor. You know, there are a couple of good ones out there, and you can use that. Like there's a good one out there called Do It Yourself Hebrew and Greek by Goodrick. There's another one. I'm actually looking
there's
in my library.
There's nothing online,
here.
Is there?
Vine has one too. It's called You Can Learn New Testament Greek by Vine. And what you need to at least get that and learn first the alphabet, second what are called diphthongs, and thirdly prepositions. And, you know, from there, I mean, you still need to learn the grammar as well, but you're well on your way. It's not as difficult as you think it is for Greek. Hebrew's a little harder, all right?
Right.
I think I did Greek in maybe about 6 months before I was able to read Greek from a Greek New Testament. Hebrew, on the other hand, is different because it's the way it's written, from right to left, number one, fact that it has no vowels, things like that. But, yeah, I'd recommend, you know, and Steve, you and I talk a lot anyway. We can definitely go down the road of starting to learn that because I recommend that any serious student of Scripture learn how to use the tool. Because a good example, a modalist that I'm talking to,
right,
a guy named Manuel Colwell, he keeps making the point, and I guess this is less about Greek and more have more to do with you know, respecting context of a passage. But I had asked him, you know, what is the difference Because he, you know, when Jesus said in John 17, he prayed that we would be one just as he and the Father were one.
Right, right. I say that's a hit. That's a real hitch, yeah.
Yeah, and so when I asked him, how do you explain that? How, if Jesus is the Father, then is he there praying that we become the Father, a manifestation of the Father? And somehow he kept going off on a tangent of, no, Jesus was given a spirit without measure, but we have the Holy Spirit with measure, as if that's some kind of difference. But at any rate, the passage that he was using to show that we have the Holy Spirit with measure was Ephesians chapter 4, verse 7, where after the seven unities, and interestingly, if he went three verses before and read 2:7, he would have found the Trinity. Because in verse 4, it mentions the one Spirit. In verse 5, it mentions the one Lord. And in verse 6, it mentions the one God the Father. But then in verse 7, it says, but to each one of us, grace was given according to the measure of Christ's gift. And he says, see, we're given the Holy Spirit with measure. And that's not even what this text is talking about. This is talking about the giving of gifts of grace. The very next verse, he says, therefore, he says, when he ascended on high, he led captivity captive and gave gifts to men.
Mm-hmm.
So when he speaks of the measure of Christ's gift, that's what he's talking about. Then he goes on to say he gave some to be apostles, some prophets. So when he says, when he speaks here about we're given grace according to the measure of Christ's gift, it's not talking about being given the Holy Spirit in measure.
Mm-hmm.
It's talking about being giving the Holy Spirit, I mean, rather be giving a spiritual gift according to how he determined.
Mm-hmm. Right, which basically says one thing. It's got a will. He has a will of his own. The Holy Spirit has a will of his own. That's, I believe you mentioned that point, you know, the will of each of the three persons. And the will of the Holy Spirit is he will give to each as according to as he will. Not paraphrasing, but as he will. Right?
I'll tell you something else that I find interesting about, you know, this whole concept of him saying that Christ was given the Holy Spirit without measure. Well, in modalism, isn't the Holy Spirit another manifestation? So one manifestation was given the other manifestation?
Yeah.
You follow what I'm saying?
There was I think there's even a verse that Jesus was anointed with the Holy. I think it was I can't remember exactly where, but it says about
it's him an act
being right being filled with the, you know, he was, yeah, he received those. So it says, wait a minute, how has all fit together? It makes sense to see that there's distinction.
Well, and the point that I'm making is that all Trinitarians agree that Christ, you see, because this is the issue in modalism. And Steve, just for the record,
hold
just closing.
I'll be out a second. I'll come on a second.
Well,
yeah.
Just so the listeners know, Steve was modalist. Okay? So in fact, he was modalist, and he studied Scripture and came to the truth of Scripture. All right? And so Steve understands this better than most of us, all right? And so from a Trinitarian perspective, we understand in modalism, all Jesus is the human manifestation of God.
Right.
Whereas we understand that Jesus Christ is the human nature of the second person of the Trinity who had two distinct natures with one person. He's fully God and fully man, all right? And so as a man, he lived his life as a man. And Acts chapter 10, as Steve rightly said here, Jesus Christ did what he did. The apostle Peter said while preaching to the household of Cornelius, said, God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Spirit and with power. Yes, as a man, he sure did. In fact, the particular gift that the Holy Spirit bestowed upon Christ as a man, the book of Hebrews makes clear, is that Christ had the gift of the apostle. And you find that in the book of Hebrews chapter 3, therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider the apostle and high priest of our confession, Christ Jesus. right? Mm-hmm. And so he had the gift of the apostleship in his human flesh. He didn't do the things that he did, the miracles he performed. He did not perform through his deity. Otherwise, he would have violated, you know, the what's called the kenosis, the or the hypostatic union, the distinction between
right.
deity and humanity.
Right.
And
all
he
right.
Would not
have. Yeah. Go ahead.
Stay. Go ahead.
No, I have to get. I have to start getting money because I'm going to do a group tonight. But yeah. I want to continue on that that line of discussion, and I just want to mention really quickly, I did a little checking up on Council of Nicaea. It's more and more evident from what I'm reading is that they were defending the doctrine that was already in existence then, you know, because a lot of you know, those outfits, they're saying, well, they invented the Trinity. Well, I'm seeing more and more that they upheld it. They didn't. You know, it's like the guy from Let Us Reason said, they had to formalize it because of the onslaught of the heretical preachers at the time. So they had to formalize it so it would stand stronger against, you know, heretical attack. Basically, that's what the guy from Let Us Reason said. I think a guy by the name of Bowman said that too. But anyway,
keep in mind, Steve. The Holy Spirit wasn't even discussed. The doctrine of the Trinity wasn't discussed in Nicaea.
I know.
The Holy
it was
Spirit
simply a matter of the Jehovah's Foundation,
right,
which was, you know, the Word was all God. That was the focus. You know,
exactly.
That's why they still have the Word was all God in there instead of the Word was
exactly.
God. Yeah, I know.
Exactly.
I'm doing a little more probing here, but I'm going to go grab a bite and then head out to the Doers group. And for the audience listening, that's spelled D-O-E-R-S. Some of us unsaved might think it's spelled a different way. All right?
Steve,
I always tell people
good.
That, especially if they're unsaved, then they might not say, what are you going to, you know. Anyway. All right, so what's a good time to chat, like Friday night?
You know what?
Yeah.
Either Friday night or, yeah, Friday's a good day. Or just call me tomorrow. Call me tomorrow.
All right, I'll call you tomorrow during the day. I should be around.
Okay.
Take care.
All right.
Bye.
Yep, bye. Again, Steve is a wonderful brother in Christ who I met through the broadcast. I did a show on modalism about a year ago, and he and I started discussing it back and forth. But what it takes from an individual, the difference between Steve and Manuel is that instead of, and believe me, I understand when someone believes something with all their heart, and so that the last thing that, well, first of all, they don't want to feel like, you know, how could I have believed something that was in such error? You know, their emotions and their time have been invested in this thing. So how could I have been caught up in it? And so that's what ends up happening, all right? But Steve stepped outside of himself and started looking, you know, to the honest question of issues that were popping up that he was making excuses for in his mind, and he would go to his church elders and ask them honest questions about these things. You know, and it was downhill from there, because the last thing you can do is ask an honest question of them holding this type of heresy, because generally what they'll do is they'll begin to turn on you, not because they're wicked, not because they're evil, but because they all have convinced themselves that you're being deceived. You know, but God's word is pure. God's word is clear. And so that's where our focus has to be. So, again, I appreciate Brother Steve for calling in, number one. Number two, I like to solicit the prayers of all of you out there. Steve's father has an illness that's, you know, identified as terminal, though he's lived well beyond what the doctor said. In fact, it's been, I believe, a couple of years beyond that. And Steve is evangelizing his father. His father is not a believer, and he's just, you know, he called me earlier, you know, soliciting prayer for that, and I joined in prayer with him for that. And all who name the name of Christ under my voice, I would ask that you offer up a prayer for that situation as well. And what I love about Steve is his prayer, everyone wants their parent to be around forever. You know, we do. My father passed in 2002. We all want that, you know, and so does he. But his bigger concern is that his father does not leave this planet prepared. So if he has to go, then let him go prepared. And so I honor his service to Christ on that behalf, and I solicit your prayers on that behalf as well. As a matter of fact, I'm going to offer up a prayer right now, if you would. Heavenly Father, I bow before you right now, Lord God, just thanking you for being the wonderful and wondrous God that you are, Lord God, who saw fit to look down into the muck and mire that we call our existence, Lord God, while we were lost, Heavenly Father, cut off from you in a darkened and sin-sickened world, Lord God. You took it upon yourself to send your only begotten Son, Heavenly Father, to come in, because truly, if your gospel was hidden, it was hidden in us who are perishing, Lord God. So we just thank God that you saw fit to reach down unto us. It is your desire that we all come into relationship with you, even at great sacrifice to yourself, Lord God. Heavenly Father, we just pray right now, Lord God, that according to your word and according to your established will, Lord God, that you just allow Steve's father's heart to be softened. Heavenly Father, allow his understanding to be open, Lord God, that he may come to know you in the power of your might, Heavenly Father, but not only in the power of your might, but the depth of your love, Lord God, and the depth of your desire, Lord God, crossing the boundary between time and space and distance and creation, Lord God, in order, Lord God, to send Christ here on the earth to down Calvary on our behalf, Lord God. So we pray, Lord God, that at this moment that he, Heavenly Father, look upon Christ whom we lift up and be drawn unto him, Lord God, into a position of relationship, Lord God, for truly our relationship is with you through Jesus Christ. We love you, Lord God. We magnify you. We lift you up. We ask that you ever help us, Lord God, as we attempt to walk in your word, according to your wisdom, according to your will, and according to your way. In Jesus' name, amen. Okay, and again, Steve is a wonderful brother who, in fact, has came from modalism. All right, I know we're supposed to be talking about modalism today, and we have a bit, but I do want to finish up what I was talking about before Steve got here. In the book of Romans, chapter 2, the Apostle Paul made it clear that all are not of Israel who are in Israel. Just because someone was born of Israel did not mean they were of Israel. And he went on to say this. He says, you who say do not, in other words, spouting God's word, do not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who make your boast in the law, do you dishonor God through breaking the law? Well, I submit to you that many who claim to honor God dishonor him through the activities that they participate in political activity. And I'm not saying you should not participate if you so choose and it's available to you in your life. You know, but sometimes we dishonor God, as I have confessed to you I did. I dishonored Almighty God by allowing myself through the pride of life, because that's what drives it all. Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. Pride of life. I wanted to see Barack Obama, who I believe was qualified, as president. But that's no justification before God. That doesn't mean I shouldn't have voted for him. Does not mean I could not, you know, express my views at the polls. That's not the point that I'm making. The point that I'm making is that we either try to mix God's word with politics, and we can't do that from a theological perspective, or we try to find other ways around it, which is what I did. You know, render unto Caesar what is Caesar's and unto God what is God's. And so I'll involve myself in a political process. I just won't drag God into it. But what ended up happening was it took time away from the things that should have been done for Almighty God. Now Barack Obama is in office, who was my political choice, and individuals still need to hear Christ. So I haven't moved one step towards that mission by helping to elect him to office. Lifting up Barack Obama draws no men to Christ. We are here to proclaim Christ and him crucified. As Paul said, I determined to know nothing but Christ and him crucified. At best, Barack Obama can conform America to his ideals, which I may agree with. But Christ does not call us to conform anyone to anything. He calls us to be transformed. And so that's what's behind this very thing. On the other end, other side of the aisle, I heard people just out and out making all kind of lies and accusations. And this was actually the source of my drive to get involved, because I remember when Bill Clinton ran Christian on Christian radio, I heard Christians talking about how Hillary Clinton was having an affair with Markie Post, you know, and how Bill Clinton killed hundreds of people. This was on Christian radio. It is just unbelievable how Christians allow themselves to be dragged into these things. America, again, is not a Christian nation. Someone wrote in here, sir, how do you justify voting for someone who is for abortion and gay marriage? By voting for him, you are a proxy to supporting these issues. This apparently, Keith M., is someone who is exactly like I said. They're caught up, and you can feel free to call, but they're caught up in the mixing theology and their political views. My question would be on the other side, how do you endorse a war where innocent people are getting killed? Jesus said, if you live by the sword, you die by the sword. So if you do, if you're privy in a war, you know, if you're endorsing a war where they're dropping bombs from the sky, and while you may kill your people, you're also killing innocent people, how do you endorse that? Are you not a proxy for killing innocent people? And just because you can't see their faces and they're not American does not make them any less valuable to God. That is a cop-out, sir. Abortion is murder. That is my opinion. Abortion is murder. But I vote based on no moral issues. Otherwise, I would not vote at all. I cannot vote for anyone. Even though I will be the first to say the countries have to have wars. That's what countries do. He says, wars condoned at times in Scripture when God called for it. Did God call for the bombing of Iraq? Or did God say, render to no man evil for evil? Or how about when Peter said, our example is Christ, who when they reviled against him, he did not revile back. How about what Paul said in Romans chapter 12? Render no man evil for evil, but rather give place to wrath. Let it happen. Vengeance is the Lord's. You don't believe that? Do you not believe those parts of Scripture? Or do you believe that you can ignore that part of Scripture and say, okay, well, they attacked America, so now let's ignore what God said, and we need to go exact our own vengeance? Yes, abortion is murder, as you have said, and this is Keith M. again. Abortion is murder, as you've said. You vote based upon no moral issues. Absolutely right. I don't. I don't believe you can legislate morality. We are not in the business as Christians of legislating morality. If you can legislate morality, you know what? Today in the paper, I was upset because in the city of Obetz here in Ohio, a 12-year-old girl was playing in her backyard, and two men, one 19 and one 20, jumped over a fence and ripped off this girl's underwear and was attempting to rape her. And she kicked him and got away, and these two men got off with 17 days in jail and a $500 fine, actually 180 days in jail and a $500 fine. But if they paid a fine before April 1st, then the jail time is suspended, you know. And so the bottom line is that you can't legislate morality. All right, let's see. Yes, that part of Scripture does not oppose that part of Scripture. You are you know what? That's absolutely ridiculous. What you are doing is you are caught up into what the Apostle John said in the book of 1 John chapter. And what's interesting here is these individuals who like to make this case were all for Rudy Giuliani and love him and call him America's mayor. Rudy Giuliani endorses abortion, but they held their nose. So it has nothing to do with abortion for you. It has to do with being a Republican. No, it was actually a Republican judge. See, this guy said, I bet it was a Democratic judge. I brought the issue up because it was a Republican judge. Now, what do you think about that, Keith M? How do you feel about that? Huh? It was a Republican judge. The point that I'm making is I don't care if it was Democrat or Republican. The Word of God cannot be dragged into your political squabbles. God is not your tribal God. God is not a Republican. God is not a Democrat. God sits above these things. For 430 years, you want to talk about abortion? Let's talk about this. In the book of Exodus, chapter 1, let's actually use the Bible and not political rhetoric here. In Exodus chapter 1, and you know the story, how the Israelites began to have children, and eventually the numbers grew so large that the Egyptians got nervous because of it. All right? And so Pharaoh commanded, in verse 22 of chapter 1 of Exodus, Pharaoh commanded all his people, saying, every son who is born, you shall cast in the river, and every daughter you shall save alive. This is infanticide. All right? The Egyptians, or the Israelites, prayed to God. We find in the very next chapter, it says, it happened in the process of time, the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel groaned because of the bondage. They cried out, and their cry came unto God because of the bondage. Now, they cried out because of their bondage for 430 years. 430 years. Male kids being thrown in rivers and killed for 430 years. And God did not intervene for 430 years. Why did not God intervene? Well, it tells us why in Scripture. In Exodus 9:15, as well as Paul refers back to this in the book of Romans, in the book of Romans, chapter 9, chapter 9, verse 16. He said, for this purpose have I raised you up, speaking about the Pharaoh of Egypt. He said, for this purpose have I raised you up, to show my power in you. For this purpose. So God, who stands outside of time, as it says in the book of Peter, chapter 3, verse 9, it says, a day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day to God. Day is like 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is like a day. God is not governed by time. It is eternal, his eternal purpose. And God, looking through the annals of time, decided by divine election, and this is why Paul speaks of it in Romans 9, that he's going to use that particular Pharaoh. Now, it took 430 years of Egyptian bondage, 430 years, for that Pharaoh to come to power. Now, do you have a problem because God didn't intervene with infanticide? Keith M., he's so caught up in his politics. Let me see what else he said. That's right. They did not vote for people to carry out this genocide. They didn't have to vote for it. God knew it was. God didn't intervene. God didn't intervene for 430 years. So do you have something against God, Keith M? He says, I stand with Planned Parenthood. Nope. I stand with the gay lobby. Let's see. See, this shows you a person who claims Christianity, and I don't know whether he is or isn't, but he's clearly political. He says, I stand for Planned Parenthood, which I don't, you know, one way or the other. The gay lobby, homosexuality is an abomination before God. Now, you just bore false witness against me. The ACLU, never talk to them. Don't even bother to follow their cases. So he just made several false charges because that's what political individuals who hide behind religion do. And this is what Scripture says. This is what Scripture commands when it says in the book of 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4, no one who wars, and all Christians battle against flesh. We don't battle against flesh and blood. He said, no one who wars, no Christian who wars, entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Now, I'm speaking about Scripture, and this guy has not addressed any passage of Scripture that I've addressed here. None of them. I don't stand with any of them. Who was I standing with when I stood with Ronald Reagan? Huh? It's idiocy. All right, anyway, you're wasting, well, I got 4 minutes left, so I'll waste my last 4 minutes with you, Keith M. What you need to do, let me see, you're the one who made the false charge. I didn't say what you said. I said you probably aren't honest enough to correct your false statement. What false statement? What false statement, Keith? I'm reading, for all of you who don't know, I'm reading his ranting in the room. Scripture says no one who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. What does that mean, Keith? Huh? What does it mean? I'd be willing to bet you don't even pick a Bible up to make the charges that you make. You don't need to. They're talking points. The Bible is not a talking point. It is the living word of God, and this is why you must govern yourself. All right, well, what does that passage mean, Keith? No one who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. Or how about, if you can't figure that one out, how about 1 John chapter 2, where John says, love not the world, neither the things in the world, for all that is of the world is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, and is not of this world. You'd be very wrong and lose a bet. So, again, are you going to answer the question, Keith? What does it mean not to entangle yourself with the affairs of this life? No one who wars. What does that mean, Keith? Keith? Listening to you. Listening for you, Keith. Keith? All right, so you're not going to answer. You say yes to things of this world. No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this world. That's what it says. The affairs of this world. Did you actually pick a Bible up in order to make that point? Or are you trying to twist it, Keith? No man who wars entangles himself with the affairs of this life. It's talking about the business of this life. Not to entangle in the thing. There you go with the things again. It doesn't say things of this world once again, Keith. It says the affairs of this world. See, because the reason why I keep correcting you is because you want to say the things of this world so that you could make it you can make it like, well, no, we don't want to be involved with alcohol and line dancing, and that's what you want to do. But that's the word that's used there is, interestingly, it's the word we get our word pragmatism from. All right, the Greek word, and the Greek word pragmatia, what it means is no one who wars entangles himself with the negotiations of this world, how this world conducts its business. Not the things of this world, but how this world conducts its business. Now, you sit here with a Republican agenda. No, the verse I didn't. Are you talking about John? He says, love not the world, nor the things. You're taking a piece. He says, love not the world or the things in it, for all that's in it is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. What I suggest to you, I got 48 seconds left in the broadcast, Keith. What I suggest you do is to actually break open the Word of God and read these passages. And I'm not saying these to be hurtful towards you. What I'm saying is you're sitting there speaking without having looked at that passage. Read the passage and then give me a call on Friday. Or maybe you want to sit in the chat room. All right? I'm not trying to be hurtful towards you. What I'm saying is you're doing the very thing that Scripture condemns. 2 Timothy 2:4 and 1 John chapter 2, beginning at verse 9. Read those two passages and call me Friday. So until Friday's broadcast, this is Rick Young, the Apologist, and I'll see you next time.
Thank you for joining me for today's edition of Ark Studies Live. I'm Rick Young. The Apologist segment focuses exclusively on addressing your questions and comments concerning hardcore doctrinal issues relating to biblical difficulties, countercult studies, and Christian apologetics. For more information about ARC, go to the World Wide Web at www.arcstudies.org. Again, that's www.arcstudies.org.